Well, on Sunday evenings then, we're looking at some specific human relationships, some specific case studies which we encounter in the pages of Scripture. In our first session, we looked at a professional relationship, the one between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. In our second session, we looked at a covenant relationship, the one between David and Jonathan. And this evening, we're going to be looking at an influential relationship. That's our title this evening, an influential relationship. And it's the one between Mordecai and Esther. So, historically and culturally and geographically, the setting here is almost identical to that which we were dealing with 2 weeks ago in our first session. Once again, we find ourselves here in Persia, somewhere around the middle of the first millennium BC. The Persian emperor in this story is Xerxes. He is almost certainly the father and immediate predecessor of Artaxerxes. And so there's at the most then a few decades that separate the events recorded in the book of Esther and the events recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And Mordecai and Esther are very much in the same kind of category as Nehemiah. They too, like him, are Jews, and their presence then in Susa, like his, is to be explained by the fact that many of the Jews had chosen not to return to Judea. Not to return to Judah, following the Babylonian exile. So that, then, is the setting. We don't need to go into it very much because, as I say, it's so similar to the setting of our first study 2 weeks ago. And in labelling this an influential relationship, then, I'm referring, of course, to Mordecai's influence upon Esther. That's the direction of the influence here. I'm not in any way demeaning Esther by saying that. I'm not trying to represent her as an overly passive kind of character. That's certainly not the case. Esther will eventually wield a momentous influence upon people and events, indeed upon history itself. But within this relationship, the influence is almost all from Mordecai to Esther. And so this evening then I want us to examine that influence which Mordecai exercised upon this young woman, and I want to do so under three headings. First of all then, an unexpected influence. An unexpected influence. Now I don't know my cousins very well at all. Our paths cross on predictable occasions like weddings and funerals every few years, and it's nice to see them at such times, and we chat together and we get on reasonably well, but that's pretty much as far as the relationship extends. For some of you, the situation may be very different. You may be quite close to your cousins. You may be of a similar age. You may have played together as children. You may have maintained the bond through regular letters and phone calls and face-to-face visits and so on. And I think that probably would have been the case for Mordecai. He would probably have been quite close to his relatives, including his cousins. He was a Jew. And not only was he a Jew, but he was a Jew living in a diaspora setting. He was a Jew in a relatively small Jewish community within a much larger non-Jewish society. And so it's fairly likely that Mordecai would have been part of a fairly close-knit, wider family. And when, therefore, his young cousin Esther was born, he was probably the doting relative. He doubtless babysat for her. He no doubt took her for walks in the pram. He probably sang the Psalms of David to her when she was little. There was probably a relationship that existed there all along. He was probably very much on the scene right from the very outset of this little girl's life. But even so, despite all that, nobody could have envisaged then, when Esther was born, nobody could have envisaged then just what a deep relationship there was going to be between Mordecai and Esther. Because that depth of relationship, of course, came about through a very sudden and a very tragic development. While Esther was still presumably very young, whether in a single incident or in a rapid series of events, both of her parents died. And God mysteriously then used that sad circumstance to bring about, to create this profounder relationship between these two cousins. Sometimes God does that, doesn't he? Sometimes God does bring people together through sad circumstances. You see it elsewhere in the Bible. You see it, don't you, in the book of Ruth. That relationship between Ruth and Naomi. And the way in which then it was a sad circumstance that brought those two women into a much profounder relationship, wasn't it? It was sudden bereavement for them too, like for Esther and Mordecai, which was the glue, if you like, which stuck those two women together in such a remarkable fashion. When we lived in Falkirk, there was a couple called Ron and Margaret. And they had a house on the island of Lewis, and they had a flat in the Falkirk area. And during the part of the year that they lived in Falkirk, they worshipped in the church where we were. And we hadn't been in the church very long, and perhaps had only talked to Ron and Margaret two or three times, when on a journey back from Falkirk to the island of Lewis, they had a head-on car crash, and Ron was killed instantly. Happily, Margaret recovered fully and returned to the island of Lewis. And it was a few months later that we were up on Lewis for a prolonged period. I was doing a placement up there. And because of the circumstances, even though we didn't know this woman very well at all, we felt it would be a good idea and it would be appropriate to go and see her. And with some trepidation, that's what we did. And we had a great time with her, and we went back, and we went back again, and a close relationship formed. And we could never have envisaged being so friendly with that woman when we first went to that church in Falkirk. It didn't seem remotely on the cards during those first Sundays that we were in that congregation. But then a terrible accident happened, and one thing led to another. And this evening we count Margaret amongst our dearest friends. And that's what God often does, isn't it? He surprises us. There's nothing bland or predictable about the way God governs our lives, is there? And in the area of what friendships we end up in, as much as in any other area, God often is so full of surprises. And I'm saying then it was in an unexpected way that Mordecai came to be such a powerful and profound influence on this woman, Esther. Now, how exactly Esther, this newly orphaned young girl, came to be in Mordecai's care, we don't know. Perhaps Mordecai nobly volunteered his services. Perhaps, on the other hand, he was the obvious candidate, and there was simply an expectation within the wider family that he would indeed fulfill this role. But even if it was the latter, even if this crisis having happened, her parents having died, even if all eyes were then looking to Mordecai to do his bit and step in and take care of this girl, I think we're still meant to be impressed by what he did in adopting his young cousin. We're meant to admire what Mordecai does here. And the reason I say that is because embedded within this book of Esther, there is, amongst many other things that are worth looking at, there is a powerful contrast at work. And it's a contrast then between Xerxes' uncaring wastefulness on the one hand and Mordecai's meticulous concern on the other hand. So let's think for a moment about Xerxes. I think, as I say, that the writer presents this man as a man of uncaring wastefulness. You see it, first of all, in the way in which he conducts this whole process of selecting a new queen. Now, even if you overlook for a moment his wretched treatment of his original queen Vashti, and even if you pretend for a moment that Xerxes was perfectly justified in looking for a queen at all, even then, there's something just unspeakably abhorrent, isn't there, about the way in which he goes about this search for a new queen. He gathers together all these girls. We read in verse 3 of chapter 2 that they are from every province of his realm. There were a lot of girls that he gathered together there at the palace in Susa. And having gathered them together, he systematically worked through these girls night by night. In the words of one commentator, deflowering these virgins one by one. That was what Xerxes did. And in doing so, of course, he was utterly ruining their lives. Apart from the one who was going to be ultimately selected as queen, all the others, what future were they going to have beyond this terrible selection process? They would subsequently be considered second-class women, soiled goods. Their lives would be ruined from this time onwards. Xerxes couldn't care less. Just this sheer wastefulness in this process of looking for a new queen. And then we see his wastefulness, his uncaring wastefulness again in chapter 3, when Haman then comes to him with this proposal that he wants to destroy the Jewish people. That's remarkable, isn't it? Okay, Haman is presently the flavor of the month in the palace. Okay, Xerxes has just very recently honored this man. But even so, when a man comes to you with a proposal that he's going to destroy an entire nation of people, you'd have thought the king might have taken a little bit of persuasion. And yet, not a bit of it, is there? Indeed, he almost seems to think that Haman is saying too much in what he does. They'll forget about the money, he says to him. Haman's wanting to offer him some money for the royal coffers. And it's almost as if Xerxes is just wanting to get Haman out of his court at that moment. He doesn't care less. Yeah, go and kill the Jews. He doesn't even bother to find out who these people are. He doesn't even realize that his own queen is one of them. There's just this uncaring wastefulness. Who cares if one of the ethnic groups in my empire are about to be obliterated by this man Haman? Here's my signet ring. Yeah, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. That's how this king is portrayed to us. And it seems to me then that the writer wants us to see a contrast to that in this character Mordecai. He isn't like that. He isn't characterized by uncaring wastefulness. He is characterized by this meticulous concern. We see it again in two examples at least. We see it in a passage that we didn't read earlier in our service. At the end of chapter 2, that last section, where you'll notice in the NIV heading, Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy. So this is two royal guards at the king's gate. And they are plotting to kill Xerxes. And Mordecai overhears this plot. And so he immediately does something about it. It concerns him. There's an assassination plot here underway. And so he immediately does something about it. And you see the contrast immediately with Xerxes. Xerxes is unconcerned about a mass program of genocide going on within the boundaries of his empire. Whereas Mordecai is hugely concerned about a single assassination plot. It's just one man who's planning to be killed here. And yet, Mordecai is concerned about that, and he immediately informs Esther so that the necessary people can be informed. But then, supremely, we see Mordecai's meticulous concern, of course, in the way in which he treats Esther herself. And the way in which then this girl, having become an orphan, in such a pitiful and pathetic situation, the way in which he opens his arms to her, opens his home to her, provides food for her, a roof over her head, and a guiding hand for the rest of her childhood days. And again, it's this contrast with Xerxes. He is utterly unconcerned about ruining the lives of countless women whom he's gathering there into his harem for this selection process. And here's Mordecai on the other hand, and it's one little orphan girl, and he invests so much of his energy and his time and his resources in caring for her and in protecting her. And you see, the narrator then, he wants us to see this contrast, and he wants us to ask the question. He wants us to ask the question, why? Why is Mordecai so different from Xerxes? Why is Mordecai of such a different spirit? Why is he so full of meticulous concern when Xerxes is so full of uncaring wastefulness? And the answer, of course, to which we are supposed to go is that this man is a man of the Torah. He's a man of the law of God. He's a Jewish man who has studied the law, studied the word of God, and understands that law, and understands through that law the character of God himself. Because that's the point here. We often ask, where's God in the book of Esther? God is in the book of Esther in many ways, but not least, he's in the book of Esther, embodied by the very behavior and conduct of his servant Mordecai. As Mordecai takes such pitying care over this little girl in her distress, we're seeing a little picture, aren't we, of God himself. The God we sang about in Psalm 10. The God whose great concern is for the widows and the fatherless. The God who instinctively tends to the needs of the weak and the helpless and the beleaguered and the troubled. Mordecai isn't just randomly and arbitrarily showing this kind of character. He's doing so as a man who knows and understands the character of the true and living God. And we, of course, are in a very different situation to Mordecai this evening. We will probably never find ourselves in a position where it's necessary to take into our homes a weak little orphan. But in all kinds of ways, we are surrounded by needy individuals. I know many of you minister tirelessly to particular individuals that you know, who perhaps through age or perhaps through infirmity can't do much for themselves. And you seek to do practical things for them. And you seek to be there at the end of the phone for them whenever they need you. And you seek to just be a support to them, to visit them, to give them someone to talk to be an encouragement to them. And that's not some little ministry that you're performing. That's a God-like ministry. God invests his time and his focus and his attention in the weak and the helpless. Mordecai was being God-like. And we, when we are like that, when we have time for the helpless individuals in our church, in our neighbourhoods, wherever God has brought us into contact with them, we too are being God-like. That's the first thing we have here, an unexpected influence. Secondly, this evening, a stabilising influence. A stabilising influence. So, as Esther grows up then in Mordecai's home, things are no doubt for some years very happy indeed, and the whole sad story then of this girl becoming an orphan seems to have had a very pleasant and benign ending. Until, that is, there's another major development. And as then Xerxes, in the way that we've already described, starts gathering to Susa all these young women, she herself, because of her physical beauty, comes under attention, and she too is gathered into the harem there at Susa. And we need to understand then just how grim this would have been for Esther. This was not the stuff of fairy tales. This was not like those students at St. Andrews a decade ago, kind of hoping they'd find themselves in the same lecture theatre as Prince William and they might marry a prince. This was a million miles from that. This was grim. This was this great group, massive group of women, being gathered together to prepare for months to impress the king. And they have one night in which to impress the king. And they can impress the king only in one way. And it isn't through their intellectual ability, or through their religious piety, or through their cultural sophistication. And if they fail to impress the king, then they will face a bleak future beyond that harem. In that kind of environment, I'm sure even the most innocent girls, the most innocent of those women, would have found it hard to keep their minds and their motives pure. And that's where Esther is, day after day. All these months, she's in that horrid environment. And she's a woman then who, no doubt from childhood, at Mordecai's knee, has been brought up on the great stories of Old Testament romances, Sarah and Abraham, Rebecca and Isaac, and Ruth and Boaz, and so on. And they, no doubt, had, to some extent, shaped her own hopes and dreams and expectations of life. And here she is, and she's in this horrible, horrible setting. All these women, this endless beauty treatment. It must have been grim indeed for this poor girl. How did Esther survive? Well, the answer is, surely to a large extent, Mordecai's stabilizing influence. And we see then that he stabilized her during this period in two ways. First of all, through his wisdom. So look then at chapter 2 and verse 10, where we read, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. This is clearly more than just an incidental detail, because it's repeated actually at the end of chapter 2. There in verse 20, Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now this is a fascinating thing, isn't it, that Mordecai had given this instruction to Esther, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Now, clearly this isn't simply that Mordecai is a ruthless pragmatist and he's scared that Esther might get harmed if she did give away the secret. And so, on pretty thoughtless grounds, he's told her not to tell anyone. We know that Mordecai certainly, whatever he wasn't a pragmatist. It's fascinating, isn't it, that incident at the beginning of that episode at the beginning of chapter 3, where Mordecai refuses to bow down to this man, Haman. Why does Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? It's not because it was some kind of blasphemous worship he'd have been engaged in. It was a perfectly reasonable thing for a Jew to bow down in honour to another man. It wasn't worship. He could have done so at that level. Why did Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? Well, the answer seems to be that Haman was an Amalekite. We are told that he was, we're told in great detail actually, quite a bit of detail, Haman's genealogy, and we're told that he was the son of an Agagite, and that means that he descended from King Agag. You can read about him in Samuel, 1 Samuel. And King Agag then was an Amalekite. And so Haman too had Amalekite blood in him. Why did that matter? Why wouldn't Mordecai bow down before an Amalekite? Well, probably because he had Exodus 17 in mind. In Exodus 17, God basically pronounces a kind of perpetual curse on the Amalekites because of the way they treated the Israelites. So we read in Exodus 17, verses 14 onwards, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then the end of verse 16, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." And I think that is probably the reason why Mordecai wouldn't bow down to this man Haman. He was an Amalekite, and the Lord had sworn himself against the Amalekites. Now, whether or not Mordecai was right to arrive at that conclusion, my point is that he was a man of principle. That's a fairly convoluted principle. He had clearly thought deeply about how he should behave when this man Haman passed by him. And it's inconceivable, therefore, that here in chapter 2 now, he was just kind of behaving on pragmatic grounds when he told Esther not to reveal her identity. And presumably then the reason why he did give her this advice was because he felt it was the most strategic course. Perhaps he already could foresee that Esther was going to have a mighty useful purpose within the Persian Empire. And so he felt that it was strategic not to kind of preclude that at an early stage by telling everyone that she was a Jew, in which case she may not have reached the high position that she did reach. And so it seems then that it was for strategic reasons that he gave her this advice. But my point is then that here's Esther, and she's in this dreadful environment. She's in this grim setting. And no doubt every day she was faced with ethical dilemmas in that setting. Should she eat the food and the drink that she was being given there, apart from anything else? She was no doubt constantly being faced by ethical dilemmas, by grey areas. How should she behave as a Jewish, God-fearing woman in that grim harem environment? And here was Mordecai, and he was feeding her wisdom, principles. This is what you should do in this situation. This is how best to live out your faith in this circumstance. I'm sure this was only one example of many other types of wisdom that he fed her during her stay in that harem. So his wisdom helped stabilize Esther. But then secondly, his concern. Verse 11, "Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her." I'm sure that Mordecai would have loved to have been able to go inside that harem and get hold of Esther's hand and walk out of that harem with her and take her back to his house. I'm sure he hated the thought of her being in that environment. I'm sure it was the last place on earth he wanted her to be. But he couldn't do anything about that. He couldn't storm in. He couldn't get Esther back. But the one thing he could do was at least be there for her. At least constantly be asking how she is. At least constantly be showing his support for her. That was as much as he could do, and that's what he gave himself to doing. And I'm saying then that there was his wisdom and there was his concern, and these two things, I think, were a great stabilizing influence on Esther during this very, very difficult time. And we then are not in Esther's situation. Our situations hopefully are not quite as grim as hers, but we're living like her in a pagan, an increasingly pagan context, an increasingly pagan culture. And in all kinds of areas then, some of us perhaps in our home lives, many of us perhaps in our work lives, it's difficult because we're going against the grain. We stick out like a sore thumb, just as Esther did in that harem. And we too then need wisdom from others. We need others to say, look, this is how you should apply your Christian faith in this situation. And we too need concern, other Christians who will be there for us, to support us as we battle with all kinds of questions and dilemmas and decisions. And we need to be that for each other, don't we? As a congregation of Esthers in this pagan society, we need to be Mordecai's to each other. We need to be there for each other with our wisdom, helping each other to think through how we should conduct ourselves and just showing concern and doing as much as we can, just like Mordecai did. So he was an unexpected influence. He was a stabilizing influence. But then thirdly and finally, a galvanizing influence. Because we know then how the story develops and the way in which this crisis point is impending. Haman has indeed got the king's permission to wipe out the Jews. The day, the fateful day, is getting closer and closer. And you remember then how Mordecai is so devastated about this. He's in continual mourning. And this comes to Esther's attention, and she wants to know why. He then tells her what the situation is. And he tells her, he advises her what she should do. And you remember how she just cannot contemplate that. She cannot contemplate going and seeing the king, because that is a huge thing for her to do. Yes, she may be the queen, but even she as the queen cannot go and see the king uninvited. And so she just doesn't think that is remotely on the radar. And so it's at that point that Mordecai uses all his skills of persuasion, and he galvanizes this woman into action, and he persuades her to go and see the king in order to campaign for the fate of the Jews. And just notice then a few things in this context. Notice, first of all, that Mordecai isn't sentimental. You see, you could have forgiven Mordecai if in this situation he did become sentimental. And if he himself just couldn't have faced the thought of Esther going in before the king and risking her life in that way. Because he loved this girl, she was as his daughter. And you could understand then, if Mordecai just had not been able to bring himself to counsel her in this way. But he's not sentimental. He is thinking in terms of the kingdom. He's thinking in terms of the people of God. And so he counsels his own adopted daughter to go and risk her life by appearing before the king. It's challenging that, isn't it? I wonder what my attitude will be if in 20 years' time my children wanting to go out to some dangerous mission field in some other part of the world. It'd be very easy for me, having preached for years about the glory of missionary work, to then say, no, don't do that, it's too dangerous. Or perhaps less spectacularly, but just as really, my children in the workplace. And there's all kinds of pressures to compromise. And standing up against those pressures will probably involve a great cost. Or just keep quiet, keep your head down. Because we can easily be sentimental, can't we? And Mordecai here wasn't. The kingdom came first. Secondly, he isn't dogmatic. Notice the way in which he speaks to it. It's remarkable, this. He just noticed the cautiousness of his language, the way in which he says to you there, says to her there in verse 14, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? That's remarkable. You'd have thought he might be saying, look, Esther, this is definite. This is definite. Of course, God has put you there for such a time as this. In fact, Esther, God's told me so. God's revealed it to me. The Holy Spirit has told me that you're there in that palace in order to save the Jews at this time. But no, Mordecai refuses to be dogmatic like that. And he says, look, it looks to me pretty clear that that's why you're there. But I'm not going to say it for definite. If If a Christian friend ever says to you, look, God has told me this is the job you should be doing. God has told me this is the man or the woman you should be marrying. God has told me this is the university you should be going to. Don't listen to them. That kind of dogmatism has no place in the language of guidance. Yes, sometimes it seems pretty clear, but we can never be as dogmatic as that when it's something that isn't written in the Word of God itself. And Mordecai, even in this crisis circumstance, where he could have manipulated Esther so easily, refuses to be dogmatic. Thirdly, notice he isn't naive. His confidence isn't ultimately in Esther. He knows that all men and women are weak and frail, including the girl that he has raised from childhood. For all her godliness, he knows that she is frail too, and he knows that she might not listen to him and might not summons the courage to go and see the king. But his confidence isn't in Esther, his confidence is in God. Even if you don't do it, he says, deliverance will arise from another place. He knows that God's promises to his covenant people cannot fail. And that even if Esther just cannot bring herself to do this, God won't fail. God will still somehow deliver his people in this situation. And it's a great thing that, isn't it? When we can have the highest respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And have great trust in our brothers and sisters in Christ, while still retaining our ultimate confidence in God and knowing that every human being, however holy, however pious, however godly, can and will sometimes fail, but God won't. It's in God we hope, not in even our best brothers and sisters. And then fourthly, notice he isn't controlling. Look at the way in which suddenly the whole dynamics of the book of Esther change. At the end of chapter 4, I said, actually, in my introduction, that the influence is all one way. Perhaps I was wrong, because here, at the end of chapter 4, it's Esther who starts calling the shots. In verse 15, she tells Mordecai what to do. Go and gather all the Jews. Don't eat and drink for 3 days, and so on. Verse 17, so Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. And I think that is a beautiful testimony to Mordecai's character, actually. That yes, he is such a strong influence on Esther throughout this book, not because he is innately a control freak, but because he was her parent, basically, and he felt that he needed to have that kind of influence on her. But equally, in this situation, when Esther was the one who needed to call the shots, he was fine with that, and he went away and did all that she told him to do. He was no control freak, this man, Mordecai. Well, I said in my introduction that through Esther's influence, massive things changed. And they did, of course, because the Jews were saved. Esther went to the king, the king listened to her, Haman was ultimately killed, and the Jews were rescued. The Jews then were saved, and the Messianic line was saved. And 500 years later, there was a people from whom Jesus Christ, our Saviour, could come. And you see then that Mordecai's influence upon Esther, not spectacular in many ways, is taking this girl into his home, bringing her up in a godly way, being there for her, giving her wisdom, and all the rest of it. That influence upon Esther then translated into Esther's influence upon the events of history and into, indeed, the fact that we have a Saviour today to trust in. And so I just want to close then by encouraging us to seek to be a godly influence on others. Mordecai's godly influence on Esther had profound implications for the whole story of redemption. And we should be looking constantly to be a godly influence on each other, shouldn't we? I'm just going to close by reading a verse from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We know that God has given the church pastors, don't we? And that's a wonderful thing. It's a gift, as I say. Paul makes that very clear. But you know, pastors aren't the only people who are to be influencing other Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, Paul is addressing the believers generally, the church members in Thessalonica. And he says this, "When we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." This isn't a lecture he's giving to ministerial candidates. This is instruction to a normal Christian church like this one. Be pastors to each other. Be influences on each other. Warn the idle, help the needy, be patient to everyone. It's a great thing in our Christian lives, quietly and unobtrusively, to have myriad influential relationships. Amen.